I want to draw your attention tonight to the portion of Scripture from which we read earlier, Luke's Gospel, the chapter 23, and verse 33 says, "And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left." It is interesting to see the circumstances surrounding the cross of Christ, to look at the various people who were there and the reasons why they were there. You can think, for example, of the crucifixion party itself, those soldiers, those who were responsible for impaling Christ and those thieves upon the cross. They were there doing their duty. They were there fulfilling, if you like, a task which was their job. That's why they were there. In that sense, they were compelled to be there. There were others who were there as well, out of curiosity. There were some who were there just to see what was going on. That always happens when there's some kind of public event, some kind of public spectacle. You have people who are there just to see what's going on. You had there those who were there deliberately to see the death of the Lord Jesus. Those who had cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." The priests, the scribes, those religious people who were haters of all that Jesus stood for, they were there to see the end. You also had those who stood by the cross of Christ, some who loved him, such as his mother, such as John, who wrote the gospel. There were those who were there who were sad at what they were witnessing. There were others who were there who were glad at what they were witnessing. But all those people were there, and the Holy Spirit has recorded their presence. The Lord Jesus, when he first came into the world, his first coming, he was born in particular circumstances. We read of him in the presence of the wise men from the east, often referred to as the Magi. We read about those shepherds that were abiding in the fields to whom the angels had appeared and had spoken, and they had made their way to the bedside of the Savior to worship him. We read about a few devout worshippers in the temple. And then at the end of his life, you have a whole different gathering of people all together. And as one writer, F.W. Leahy, put it, here we have his death in the company of bandits. It has to be remembered by us that the Savior died just as he had lived his life. It's interesting when you go back just a few pages in Luke's Gospel to chapter 15 that there was criticism leveled at the Lord for his accompanying of sinners. We read that there drew near unto him all the publicans, that means tax collectors, and sinners, for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." Now, this was not a new criticism, because we recall what happened when he was with Mary Magdalene. And they said, if he had known what kind of a woman she was, this woman is a sinner. If he had known that, I don't think that he would be sitting here right now. He was criticized for being in the midst of sinners. But as you read through the life of Christ, you see the number of times that he went in and out among ordinary people, ordinary sinners. That position actually symbolically set forth the significance of the Lord's death. Because when it came to the point of death, he was again in the midst of sinners. The Lord was there because he had willingly submitted to a cruel and degrading form of punishment, something that the Romans had dreamed up, something that the Jewish historian Josephus described as the most wretched of all ways of dying, crucifixion. The Lord had willingly submitted to that, and he died in the midst of sinners. It's interesting as we read the Gospels to see how matter of fact the evangelists appear to be in describing the Lord's death. Some few years ago now, the famous actor Mel Gibson directed a movie called The Passion of the Christ. I'm not a fan of movies about Jesus, and I don't believe that it's right for a man to be portraying himself as Christ and allowing himself in mockery, acting as if he's being crucified or flagellated or whatever. I've never seen that movie. I have no desire to see it, but I've heard reports about it. I've read about the movie. The various newspaper articles and descriptions that are given, the critiques that are made of such movies, I've read about it, and it seems to me that what was emphasized in that movie, as well as promoting popery, promoting the worship of Mary, at least to some degree, there was nothing but emphasis laid on the physical sufferings of Jesus. Now, that is not to say that Christ did not physically suffer. He did. And we don't minimize that in any way, shape, or form. But is it not an interesting thing that as you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the evangelists do not dwell, as many others have done in their books and in their movies, on the awful horrors of crucifixion? Their emphasis is not at all as theirs is, and that is chiefly on the physical aspects of his sufferings. Great as the physical agony of our Savior undoubtedly was, I believe that in one sense, he didn't suffer anything more than those who were crucified alongside him. You could argue that because of the sensitive nature of our Lord, because of who he was, that he actually did suffer more in a physical sense. That may well be true. But it may also be true that he did not suffer anything more than anyone else who was ever crucified. But what makes the crucifixion of Christ unique is the sufferings of his soul. The spiritual sufferings of Christ. One of the Puritans put it like this: the sufferings of his soul were the soul of his sufferings. No one else has ever had to feel, as Christ did, the abandonment of his Father. When he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? No one else has ever had to experience the infinite wrath of God, the full aggregate of the wrath of God upon his own people that Jesus endured in those 3 hours of darkness upon the cross. This is the aspect of the crucifixion of Christ that we need to emphasize and we need to think about. The Gospels, including the Gospel of Luke, emphasize what our Lord endured as our substitute and as the bearer of our sins. That's why he was there. The hymn writer said, why was he there as the bearer of sin, if on Jesus my guilt was not laid? The Gospels direct our attention to the real sufferings of Christ as our sin bearer. But in connection with that, a number of things are brought before us. Our Lord endured a lot at the cross, and even leading up to the cross. We think of his trial before the Sanhedrin, his trial before Herod and Pilate. We think of the way he was treated at the whipping post. We think of the mockery that was directed at him from all sides. Even as he walked to the cross, they were mocking him and jeering him and wagging their heads. And as the Lord was hanging upon the cross, they made all sorts of disparaging remarks about him. But I want us to think about three things in particular concerning the sufferings of the Lord and the circumstances surrounding his death. First of all, I want us to think about the inscription of the title. Here in this portion, it mentions it in verse 38. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." Now, if you were to compare the record of Matthew, you'll see that in chapter 27 of Matthew, verse 37, it reads, "They set up over his head his accusation written, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.'" In Mark's Gospel, we read his account, where it says, there in chapter 15 and verse 26, "And the superscription of his accusation was written over, 'The King of the Jews.'" But then you go to John's Gospel, and you read an entirely different thing, at least it appears to be so on the face of it. The Bible says there, in John 19 and verse 19, "And Pilate wrote a title." So that's a detail that you don't have in those other Gospels. Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And that was something that men objected to, because they read this, John tells us in that chapter in verse 20, "This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, 'Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.'" Now when you put all of those scriptures together, you come up with the full inscription. And it was this: "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Now that title was placed there by way of mockery. You see, it was the practice among the Romans to display a placard, if you like, at the cross of a victim, listing his crimes, telling the reason why he had been condemned to crucifixion. And in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, Pilate put this title over his head: "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And as we read there in John's Gospel, it's obvious that Pilate did that for a reason. He did it to deliberately taunt and torment the Jews. They didn't like this. You remember earlier, when Christ was stood before him, the Jews were crying out that he was to be put to death, and Pilate asked them a question: "Shall I crucify your king?" They didn't like that. "We have no king but Caesar." They didn't want to recognize who Jesus was. And so, as some have indicated, it wasn't Pilate's purpose really at this point in placing that placard over Christ to revile the Savior. After all, he had already said, "I find him innocent. I find in him no fault at all." So we might conclude from that Pilate wasn't really mocking Christ by putting that title on there. He was mocking the Jews. It was a calculated insult to them, the very ones that were responsible for crucifying him. He was treating them with disdain. He was actually using a form of sarcasm in that inscription. In effect, he was saying, "Look, you Jews that have cried out for this man's death, this is your king. Look at him. Battered and bleeding, wounded, a pathetic figure. What kind of a king do you have? Pilate was relishing this kind of mockery. He looked upon this in a sense as wreaking his revenge or visiting his revenge upon those Jews. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. But that man who put that above the cross in mockery of the Jews was actually stating a great truth. Sometimes men say things and inadvertently they speak great truth. For example, when in Luke chapter 15, those who opposed Christ said, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them," they wanted that to be an insult. They said that disparagingly. But actually what they said is absolutely true. And we often sing about it, don't we? Christ receiveth sinful men. This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. What is that great invitation that we often think about, even in the gospel? "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him." There's individual communion. "And will sup with him, and he with me." We're going to eat together, me and the sinner. That's what's happening tonight when we come to the Lord's table. The Lord Jesus is sitting and eating with sinners. Sinners saved by his grace. Oh, he is our King. Pilate, whether he believed it or not, whether he really was sincere in his belief on that or not, he wrote what he wrote, and he was happy to write it. And when they challenged it, they said, "Look, you better just not write that. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. You better put up there that he claimed that. That's why you're crucifying him. He claimed to be the King of the Jews." And Pilate said, "What I have written, I have written. Too bad. This is what I have written." And what he wrote was the truth. But Pilate, as he mocked the Jews, he was also guilty of crucifying the Lord Jesus among the lowest of criminals, with that title above his cross. Someone said, "The man who asked bitterly what is truth cared nothing for ethical integrity as he deliberately placed Christ on a par with malefactors or criminals." And the Lord Jesus was keenly aware of what Pilate was all about. And the Lord Jesus knew that what he wrote was the truth, that he was the King. And they were crying out for their king to be crucified. Pilate was sneering at the Jews, but the Lord Jesus would not have shared with him in that sneering, because the Bible teaches us that God has a great future for the seed of Abraham. And the Lord Jesus knew that. Above all people, he knew that. He knew that God had not rejected his ancient people. The Apostle Paul wrote about that later on in Romans chapter 11, and he asked a question: "Hath God cast away his people?" God forbid. "Hath God cast away his people?" God forbid. "For I am also an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace." Is it not an interesting thing that even there that day, there were those who later found Christ as their Savior? You know, it's a remarkable thing to me to just think about what happened in the temple the day that Jesus was crucified. When they were there right at that time of the afternoon, between the two evenings, offering sacrifice, the priest would be there right in front of that veil, which was never opened except one day per year, on the Day of Atonement. And when Jesus died, the Bible says that the veil was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. So as those priests were there gathered in the precincts of the temple, that happened before their eyes. That veil was rent in twain. The curtain was parted. For the first time ever, they had seen that. And with that in mind, I don't think it's a stretch to imagine that when the Bible tells us in the book of Acts that a great company of the priests was obedient to the faith. There's a direct correlation between what happened in the temple when Jesus was crucified and when these men were converted. By the way, that reference is Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. The word of God increased, the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And to them, he was indeed the King of the Jews. He became their king in the sense in which we would say, King of my life, I crown thee now, thine shall the glory be. So I think it's right to think that the inscription of the title, though it was an insult to the Jews, it would be something that would sting the Lord Jesus Christ as well. It was something that he would feel keenly in his own heart, that insult that was being visited upon him. But I want to come to the heart of this portion, which is really my second point, and that's the identification with the transgressors. I say the Lord Jesus went about among sinners. And at his death, he died among sinners, in the midst of sinners. And we read about it here, don't we? Verse 32 of Luke 23 says that there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. There you have three crosses standing, as the hymn puts it. And in that center cross, on that center cross, is the sinless, spotless, crimeless Son of God. The one who is perfect. The one who never did any sin. Who knew no sin. Who had no sin. Who is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. And yet there he is, right in the midst of sinners, being crucified as a criminal. And the all-important thing for us to think about when it comes to the cross is not the action of the Roman soldiers. It's not the involvement of Pilate. It's not the scribes and Pharisees and others who cried out, "Crucify him," and who were there to see him done to death. The important thing for us to think about is God's work at the cross. And everything that happened here was firmly grounded in God's eternal decree. The Lord was there between those two men deliberately by divine decree. Christ's companions in death and his being placed in their midst resulted from God's predestinating decree. And the Lord Jesus himself knew that. He was aware of it. We can imagine that cross being lifted high with him attached to it and being dropped into that hole in the ground, that receptacle that had been made for that purpose. And as it's jolted into place between those two criminals, the Lord Jesus knew that that was exactly where he was meant to be. A short time prior to this, he said something to the disciples. Look at chapter 22 of Luke and verse 37. "For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors. For the things concerning me have an end." And that simply means it has its fulfillment. The Lord Jesus was well aware that he was going to be literally reckoned among the transgressors, though he was not a transgressor. He was not a criminal. He had done nothing wrong. And even one of the thieves themselves admitted that. Because in Luke chapter 23, we read about this man rebuking the other one. He says, "Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds." We deserve to be here. We're being punished for our crimes. But, verse 41 says, "This man hath done nothing amiss." It's interesting, by the way, just as an aside, to look at the various testimonials that were given to Christ's sinlessness by evil men. Here's one. The thief. He's done nothing amiss. Think about Pilate. Pilate said, I find no fault in him at all. Pilate's wife, she said, you better not touch him because I've suffered many things in a dream because of him. And she referred to him as this just man. Even Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him, he said, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. So many testimonials to the purity of Christ. So many testimonies to the fact that he did not deserve to die. And yet here he is. And he's fulfilling the scriptures. That's what he's doing. He's fulfilling the word of God, being numbered with the transgressors. So on the cross, the Lord Jesus knew that that word that had been prophesied by Isaiah had come to pass. You read about it in Isaiah 53. I'll just turn up that portion to give you the very reference that the Lord had in mind. Isaiah 53. And verse 12. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. He prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And you and I, by the way, were part of that prayer. Because we were just as guilty as that Roman execution party in putting Jesus on the cross. Because it was our sins that put him there. Numbered with the transgressors. The Lord Jesus became fully and freely identified with sinners in his death. Simply because sinners Jesus came to save. Is it not a remarkable thing that the Lord in no way resented being placed among such men at Calvary? You never find him saying to Pilate, look, if you're going to crucify me, don't crucify me with those rascals. Don't put a thief on either side of me as if I'm some kind of a criminal. At least allow me that dignity. No, the Lord never said that. The Lord freely allowed himself to be placed among such men at the cross. And is it not a remarkable thing that that Old Testament quotation, Isaiah 53:12, could literally be translated from the Hebrew, he let himself be numbered with the transgressors. He permitted it. He was totally at ease with his position. The Lord would not have had it otherwise, because he knew that his place there among those men was the will of God. And the Father's will was his will. Not my will, but thine be done. The Lord classed these two men, these thieves, to be appropriate company at this particular time. Some have referred to the mystery of divine sovereignty and human responsibility that there is at the cross. And we see that in the sermon of Peter in Acts chapter 2, where he actually refers to both. He is preaching to the Jews. He's accusing them of crucifying the Lord of glory with wicked hands. And yet he speaks of it as something that happened by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Look at it. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. There's God's predestinating purpose. Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. We need to understand that though the death of Christ was according to the will of God, yet the men who did it were still doing it with wicked hands. Their sin is not minimized. It's not that the Lord said, well, now they're carrying out the will of God, so therefore they get a free pass. No, they murdered the Son of God. Their hands were dripping with his blood. They were guilty of murder. But yet it was in accordance with the purpose of God. And here there is a great mystery. And someone spoke of those parallel lines of divine sovereignty and human responsibility that to our finite minds never meet. And those who try to make those parallel lines to meet succeed only in distorting both. And that happens both among what we call Arminians and so-called Calvinists. Some of our Reformed brethren, who I refer to more as deformed on this particular issue, will emphasize the sovereignty of God, or so they think, to the total exclusion of human responsibility, what we might call human irresponsibility. But the two go together. And it's possible that in heaven those parallel lines in question can be seen from a different perspective. But here on this earth we can't tamper with them. There are things that are God's business, and we're just as well to leave it to God. You say, well, I don't understand. Well, that's a good place to leave it then. If you don't understand it, just believe it. Accept it. And this is true of so many doctrines. Both of them are true, and that should be enough for us. Spurgeon was once approached by a man who said, now, preacher, there's two verses here, and to me, I find them to be at variance. They're sort of contradicting each other. And Spurgeon said, no, sir, no, you're wrong. Oh, but he said, I can't reconcile these two verses. Spurgeon said, you don't need to. They're already friends. They're in the same Bible. You don't need to reconcile this verse that seems to emphasize sovereignty and this verse that seems to emphasize human responsibility. They're already friends. They're both part of the Word of God. Just accept that it is so. And we have to understand, as Spurgeon himself said, that we don't know where human will and free agency unite with God's sovereignty and with his unfailing decrees. The preacher said this has been the place where intellectual gladiators have fought with each other ever since the time of Adam. Some have said man does as he likes, and others have said God does as he pleases. In one sense, they're both true. But there is no man that has brains or understanding enough to show where they meet. We cannot tell how it is that I do just as I please as to which street I shall go home by, and yet I cannot go home but through a certain road. John Newton used to say there were two streets in London by which to go to St. Mary Woolnoth, but Providence directed him as to which one he should use. Spurgeon said, last Sabbath day I came down a certain street, I don't know why, and there was a young man who wished to speak to me there. He wished to see me many times before. I say that was God's providence that I might meet that young man. Here was providence, and yet there was my choice in going down that road. How? I cannot tell. I can't comprehend it. I believe that every particle of dust that dances in the sunbeam does not move an atom more or less than God wishes. We don't understand where sovereignty and human responsibility come together, but they are parallel lines that to our minds never meet. And as Arthur Pink, another great writer, said, it was no accident that Jesus was crucified between two thieves, because there are no accidents in a world that's governed by God. The Lord purposed it. God was presiding over that scene. From all eternity, he had decreed when, where, and how, and with whom his son should die. Nothing was left to chance. Nothing was left to the impulsiveness of man. All that God had decreed came to pass exactly as he ordained. And when Pilate gave the order that the Lord Jesus should be crucified between the two criminals, unknown to himself, he was simply putting into execution the eternal decree of God and fulfilling his prophetic word. See, Pilate didn't care that Isaiah said he was numbered with the transgressors. That was not in Pilate's mind at all. But he did it because God was at work at that scene. And I think that the Lord was teaching us that in His death, our Lord Jesus is marvelously identified with sinners. The people of God can praise God that the Lord Jesus Christ was placed among sinners at Calvary because He was there dying for sinners. He was treated as the sinner that you and I might go free. He was made to be guilty of our sins that we might stand before God having no guilt. Absolutely free from condemnation. Doesn't the Bible say that? There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Who shall lay anything against God's elect? Any charge? Paul says, it is Christ that died. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, who also is risen again, who is seated at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Let me tell you, Christ died not just as the representative of his people, identified with them as if he were a sinner among sinners, but he actually died in their stead. We often say that substitution means that Christ died for or in the place of sinners. This is true, but it's more than that. He not only died for me, he died as me. Think about that. You think about that as a Christian. Let that sink into your heart. He died as me. As far as God is concerned, I suffered the punishment that was due to my sin in the person of my substitute. Jesus died as me in my guilty room and stead, dying my death that I might live. He died as my substitute. Man of sorrows, what a name. For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Oh, the identification of Christ with the transgressors. It's a wonderful truth. My time is just about gone. But there is here, as well as the inscription of the title and the identification with the transgressors, the illustration of a truth. How many thieves were there? There were two. One on the right hand and the other on the left. Both equally sinful. Both equally guilty. Both of them on their way to hell. You know, Golgotha, the place of a skull, wasn't far from Zion. Zion is the symbol of communion, the place of fellowship with God. But it also wasn't far from that other awful place, Gehenna. The symbol of perdition. So here you have really visibly illustrated in the geography of the time. Heaven and hell. Salvation and damnation. And at Golgotha, you could say in a sense one was taken and the other left. The great truth that's illustrated here at the cross is the election of grace. The Lord saved one thief, and the other thief died just as he had lived and went to a lost sinner's hell. Why? Why did the Lord save the one man, but he didn't save the other? People often talk about the dying thief, but they forget that there was another dying thief. Oh, we sing, don't we? The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. And it's all true. But there was another thief. He heard the same things. He witnessed the same things. He saw the same things. But he didn't come to know Christ. He didn't hear the Lord saying to him, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." He didn't say, admitting his sin, "We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds." One man went to heaven, one man went to hell. What that does is illustrate to me the glorious truth of sovereign election. Someone wrote, on his cross the Savior called a guest to the wedding feast. The other was not called to the feast. The writer Finlayson said, of the Lord he has a right to take a guest home with him without asking leave of any. He had the key to the Father's door in his pierced hand. He could open and no man shut. He could shut and no man open. And the guest he took home with him to the Father's table that day was the first trophy of Calvary after the sacrifice had been finished. Sovereign election. Predestination. People don't like it. They balk at it. They reject it. They contradict it. But it doesn't change the truth. One man went to be with Christ when he died. He's the one who heard those words, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. The other man didn't hear that. The other man didn't receive that assurance. Why? We can only answer, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Why are we here tonight? As believers, those that partake of communion tonight, we can ask ourselves the question, why am I here? Why am I partaking of this benefit, this blessing, this holy remembrance of Christ and his death for me? And so many tonight have no time for God. The Lord's Day means nothing to them. God's house means nothing to them. The gospel means nothing to them. They're not interested. You know, this idea that people are all going around with this great desire in their hearts for God. I hear this sort of preaching from time to time. There's this God-shaped hole in every man's heart, and they're all looking for this fulfillment. I want to tell you that unless God puts his hand upon a man and draws him to himself, that man will just follow the dictates of his own heart and go down to hell. It is only by the mercy of God that we're saved. But yet, in thinking about this in closing, the fact that the Lord was numbered with the transgressors, there's great comfort and there's great hope for the greatest sinner who ever lived who repents of his sins. We have a wonderful gospel to preach. Yes, we can say as believers, why me, Lord? Why me? But every sinner to whom we preach can also say, why not me? Here's a gospel by which I can be saved. And there's no one who should despair while there's a breath in his body of the grace of God. Because if the Lord saved the chief of sinners, and he did, referring to the Apostle Paul, he can save one of the regular sinners, if I could put it that way. Thank the Lord that he took the place of the sinner. Thank the Lord that he calls sinners unto himself, such as he did here with the dying thief, who did rejoice to see that fountain in his day. May we praise the Lord tonight for his mercy to us, in identifying with us fully, identifying fully with our sin, bearing our sin and our shame, taking it away far out of God's sight. Thank God for redemption through Christ, the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Let's pray. Let's look to the Lord. Our Father, we thank thee for the gospel of thy grace. We can say the gospel of thy grace my stubborn heart has won. That God so loved the world he gave his only Son, that whosoever will believe shall everlasting life receive. Oh, we thank thee for taking our place. Thank you, Lord, for bearing our guilt and our shame and our sin. We thank thee, Lord, for taking away all the condemnation and giving us thy righteousness. Lord, we have a great standing tonight, those of us that are saved. We have a perfect standing. Bold I approach the eternal throne
and claim the crown through Christ, my own. Lord, may this be the assurance of each and every one. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.